You have Genesis open in front of you in Genesis 37, and we'll be looking at a number of different passages as we go through, and to give you an overview really of the life of Joseph and God's dealings with him. And really the Bible tells us that God is sovereign, that God is working his purposes out no matter what the intention and actions of people, whether they're good or bad, none can thwart God's hand. That God will bring about his own ultimate end for his own glory. And so what God purposes to happen will ultimately happen. God overrules in all of the apparently independent activities and thoughts and ideas and movements of people, drawing all together to effect his ultimate ends. And when you consider the sovereignty of God, there's an important distinction to be made. Two particular elements of which we must be aware. One being his eternal decree, the other being his providence. Now, the sovereign decree is his eternal plan. Providence is the ongoing work of God that carries out that plan by guiding the actual course of history. So the decree of God takes place in eternity. Providence takes place in time. And the account of Joseph, really, amongst many other wonderful lessons, teaches us primarily about the providence of God, about God at work in the lives of those who know and love him. And really, it's the demonstration of that passage we read in Romans 8, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We're going to consider this together tonight as we look at this life of Joseph and to consider this slave who had become a ruler. Now, if you were to look at Genesis 50 and verses 19 to 21, you will see that 11 fearful faces are staring down anxiously at the floor, and they are huddled before one of the most powerful rulers in the world, the Prime Minister of Egypt. And these humble Jewish herdsmen are stooping before one who stands only behind Pharaoh in Egypt, and he has the authority to execute them. Now, of course, that man is Joseph. And for Joseph, there is a history of pain and suffering and rejection, and the memories of how these men have dealt with him are vividly etched into his mind. They've done great damage to him. From a human perspective, and now the tables are turned, and now Joseph has the power. Now he has the upper hand, now he has the authority and the ability to enact severe retribution against them. And so the question is, what will he do? His father Jacob is dead. His brothers are begging him for mercy, and they're filled with fear because he's been so kind to them to this point, and surely he will seek revenge for the cruelty that they brought against him those years earlier. We know, don't we, that Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, had blamed himself for what happened to Joseph. Judah, another of the brothers, felt a heavy burden, that stinging weight of guilt, selling Joseph into slavery. He'd had the idea. And apart from the youngest, Benjamin, all of the brothers have been involved in a terrible act of treachery and betrayal and deceit. And they're all guilty. And now it seemed at this point in Genesis 50, crimes had finally caught up with them. And eventually the silence is broken. But it's not anger. It's not threats. It's not hostility that is brought against them. The silence is actually broken by the sound of weeping. And lifting their eyes, they see the Prime Minister of Egypt. They see Joseph with tears streaming down his face and a forgiving expression. And such a reaction is contagious. They all begin to weep. And there's no vengeance. There's no hatred. There's no animosity. Joseph deals with his brothers in mercy and loving kindness and grace, that undeserved favor. But how? How does kindness and love and mercy and grace find a place in the heart of one who had been treated so wickedly? Well, the answer is bound up in Joseph's understanding of God's dealings with him, God's providential ways. Of course, he didn't minimize what his brothers had done to him. It was evil what they had done. But though their sinful hearts had sought to inflict evil upon him, to kill him, to destroy him, Joseph had come to see that God was overruling, that God was working for good. And through all the experiences in Joseph's life, Joseph had learned to trust the Lord and to trust that God really was in control, that he was working. And that no matter how bleak our circumstances seem to be, that we can really trust the Lord for the outcome. And his grasp of the sovereign purpose of God and his providential working impacted the attitude of his heart and his approach to his daily life and then here in dealing with his brothers. And friend, that is such a vital lesson for every child of God. We have to remind ourselves of these great truths, to remind ourselves that God is sovereign. And that if we are his, he is working for our ultimate good and for his glory, even when our lives seem to be in the most darkest place. And Joseph was brought to see that through all the trials, God had a greater purpose and God was at work. And these purposes, they extended beyond Joseph personally. You know, God had a plan for the world, and in order for that to come to pass, he had a plan for Israel. And Joseph was vital in that. And these great strands of redemptive history are all tied together, and the plan for his chosen people included survival during a 7-year famine. And of course, of necessity, they would have to look to Egypt for food, where God's man was in control of the resources. And when the time came, Joseph was not only able to give them food, but also a land of their own. And not just any land, but the best part of the land of Goshen. And the next 4 centuries would see that people grow from a family into a nation that would be set apart for God's glory. All part of God's plan to fulfill his covenant promises of a seed and salvation that will bless all the nations of the earth, just as promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. Joseph suffered repeatedly in his life, but as with Job, the Bible never tells us that God was punishing him for sin. But through Joseph's suffering, God was continuing to bring about the way in which he could save sinners. As one says, God intended that the trials of this one ordinary young man would be for the good of his family, then the good of that nation that would come from his family, and through that nation, the good of the world in and through Messiah. And so we're going to see how the Lord deals with Joseph at various stages. So come back with me to the beginning in Genesis 37 and see this family with many issues in Genesis 37. Joseph is in Canaan. He's just 17, and there's a problem. Look at verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Joseph is the favorite, and just to show that, he's given this lavish gift to emphasize the fact, a special tunic. Now, favoritism, as we know, is condemned in Scripture, and it's always ruinous. But then to make Joseph wear a symbol of that favoritism was surely provoking trouble. Now, Joseph had 10 half-brothers. Rachel, Joseph's mother, had only 2 sons, Joseph, and then she would die giving birth to Benjamin. And as we're told, Rachel was his father's favorite wife, and as a result, Joseph grew up as his father's favorite son. And so this is a family with very serious and complex issues. And that's, by the way, without considering the betrayals and the murders and the affairs and the deceit, which have been a regular feature. Now, when you consider the background, probably not much was expected from such a difficult situation for Joseph, but God had other plans. Now, in verse 2, we see that Joseph doesn't help the situation as he brings a bad report of his brothers to his father, and their dislike for him continues to grow. And then as we read together, Joseph has a number of dreams in which the brothers are pictured in a submissive place. They are bowing down to him. And in verse 6, Joseph tells his brothers, and their reaction is unsurprising. They're outraged. Now, the Bible never ascribes pride to Joseph, neither does it expand on why he told them. But whatever his motive, it served to feed their hatred and their plotting against him. And so the brothers want rid of him, and they take the opportunity, a place called Dothan. And Joseph was sent to see what the brothers were doing. And as he approaches, they plot his death. And then the plan gets changed by Reuben, and they're going to throw him in a pit rather than murder him. And they were going to, you know, come and rescue him at a later time and try and gain favor with their father. And in verse 23 of Genesis 37, they strip him down, they throw him into the pit. There's no way of escape. He's trapped in that dry well, no doubt frightened and confused. And then in a further twist, another brother, Judah, sees the trade caravan passing by and thinks he can make a profit. And so the Ishmaelites, they buy Joseph for 20 shekels, which was the average price for a male slave. And in those moments, Joseph's life is turned upside down. And all of a sudden, he's on his way to Egypt. Now, Genesis 42, 21 tells us that Joseph had pleaded with his brothers for his life. But they're satisfied with the prophet, and they're satisfied with Joseph's demise. And as they saw it, they had managed to deal with him without getting blood on their own hands. Now, just think for a moment, for a position of favor, robes of adoration, Joseph is now a slave. Now, what must he have felt and thought at that moment? You know, maybe he thought, well, how can this happen to me? I was being obedient to my father, and then this has happened, and I had those dreams, but now something very different is taking place, and my brothers aren't bowing to me. They've sold me into slavery. He's been betrayed by his family and ripped from his home and alienated from his loving father. Now, God doesn't condone evil, but this wouldn't thwart his purpose and his plan for Joseph. Now, these brothers, as all schemers, they make arrangements to cover their tracks, and they rough up the garment, they cover it with goat's blood and bring a false report of Joseph and his death to their father. By the way, it's ironic, isn't it, that Jacob had fooled his father Isaac by using a goat skin many years earlier. And once again, we see that that is brought into play. Jacob believes the account and he's fooled, and he falls into a prolonged season of despair and mourning the loss of his favorite son. And the other sons and daughters try to console him, but he's inconsolable. And you wonder, don't you, if any of those brothers felt the conviction of what they'd done. Genesis 42, 22 suggests Reuben did when he says, "Did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy?" And you wouldn't listen. But they'd rid themselves of their half-brother, so they thought. You know, when we consider how these things work, it was so unexpected that this should take place. And all of a sudden, Joseph's life is turned upside down. And then in chapter 39, we see that he's taken down to Egypt. And he's sold to serve in the home of a man who's one of the most wealthy and prominent men in the land of Egypt. And he becomes servant to Potiphar, captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And soon Joseph begins to stand out to his master. Now, why is that? Why does he stand out? Well, we're told, Genesis 39, verse 3, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And even Potiphar noted a difference with Joseph. And you know, that shows us very clearly that a walk with God has marks which cannot be mistaken. And even though Joseph's life had been turned upside down, even though it had not gone the way that he had envisaged, he was still walking faithfully. And he was given oversight of running the household, and the providence of God had served to bring Joseph within the sphere of royalty. Joseph would have seen royalty. He would have become familiar with Egyptian noble customs. You see, this exposure was preparation for the role that the Lord would have for him in the future. You see, there's nothing without purpose. And Joseph was learning how to manage resources, how to act in Egyptian culture. And even though he was unaware of where this would lead in the long term, he was faithful in what he was given to do. Shows us, dear friends, that we must begin by being servants before God can use us. And we must be faithful where he has placed us to do the work that he has given us to do, even though we might not have envisaged it for ourselves. We must submit to where the Lord would have us be. And there's another key factor. You see, if Joseph was convicted of a crime whilst in Potiphar's house, he wouldn't go to any common prison. He would be placed in the prison exclusively for Pharaoh's personal prisoners. He would be put into the king's prison. And even in that dark point, we see that God is working, that God is preparing the way. And so there he is. And how will this come about? Well, there is an unexpected temptation. Potiphar's wife comes into the situation and she sets her sights on Joseph. You see, he's young and he's handsome and he's successful. And her direct seductive attempts to cause Joseph to lay with her are relentless. Now, I would say to you that this type of temptation can make or break a man. The enemy had conspired to make sin, to make this sin so easy and resistance that almost impossible. You know, you think Joseph is far away from home, he's isolated, circumstances that he finds himself in, and the temptation comes at a time when everything seems to be going well, when his master trusted him, when he was given prominence, when things seem to be heading in a better direction, then all of a sudden this temptation comes, and he stands firm. But every day it comes, every day he faces that battle, every day he stands. But resistance could have been worn down by persistence. But Joseph was adamant, and he asked the question, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? You see, Joseph's understanding saw that sin was against God. And even though it would be a terrible betrayal of Potiphar, worse was the offense that would be caused to a holy God. And as one explains, God's man is always motivated by principle, not by expediency. You see, he maybe could have got more influence if he'd have, you know, spent some time with Potiphar's wife and who needed to know, and he could have prospered and gone on. But you see, it was the principle at stake. His relationship to the Lord that was at stake. And for Joseph, a sin against God was immeasurably more serious than a crime against man. And so one day when Joseph was alone in the house, the devil, you know, he selects the most opportune moments to launch his fiery darts. And she comes again to him. And in verse 11 of Genesis 39, she forces herself upon him and she grabs him. You know, again, there's a vital lesson there, you know, when it comes to this type of temptation. And all temptation, really. Temptation doesn't wait until we've put on our armor before it strikes. You know, before the situation arises, you know, Joseph was there. And then all of a sudden, this temptation comes. But Joseph was walking close to the Lord. The Lord was with him. And so he was in the best place to fend off the onslaught of the enemy. And so he runs. He gets away from the temptation. He doesn't even dally. He doesn't go near it. He resists and he runs. But she clings to his garment. And he leaves it in her hand. And spurned again, we see Potiphar's wife. She's quick to think of a devious way to exact revenge. And she holds the garment and she screams and she calls out the men around the household, accusing Joseph of trying to take advantage of her. And then she waits for her husband to come back and presents him with the garment. And then comes the lie, the Hebrew slave. The Hebrew slave whom you brought into the house, he came into me to make sport of me. And so I raised my voice and screamed, and he left his garment and he fled. Now again, another interesting intervention of the Lord. You know, adultery at a certain level in Egypt at this time was punishable by death. But Potiphar remarkably agrees to imprisonment. And so again, you see the Lord overruling, the Lord working. And Joseph is wrongly accused, and once again, he's in this difficulty. It's not of his making, and no doubt he asks so many questions. Well, why, Lord? Why has this happened again? He had no Bible to read, no aid in that sense, and so maybe you're thinking, why are all these bad things happening, Lord? I obeyed my father, and I ended up in a pit. I worked hard. I honored Potiphar. I sought to honor you, Lord, and I end up in prison. Why? Maybe there have been times in your life when you sought to be faithful to the Lord and things have gone wrong and it seems as though difficulty has come. And maybe you ask, well, why, Lord? And the danger is this. The temptation comes to ask, you know, well, does godliness really pay? Does living for the Lord really mean that it's the right path to do? And the superficial mind might conclude, well, you know, Joseph had stood and he'd been faithful and he'd resisted temptation and surely God should have rewarded him. But here he's thrown into prison. So why bother living godly? Now, once again, friend, we must not see punishment here, because the Lord was with him. And even though the circumstances seem so unfair, behind a frowning providence, the Lord was working and the Lord was in control. And so then we see Joseph in the prison, Genesis 39 to 40, and he's forgotten. Now the Lord had not deserted him, even though he's in the king's prison. The Lord was still with him, still working to bless. And soon, once again, Joseph gains favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Now, even though the circumstances were adverse, throughout his life to this point, God had given him favor with men to preserve his life. God had kept him. And Joseph was blessed with leadership ability. He was trustworthy. And this was so evident that even in the prison, he's given responsibility. And again, we see, dear friends, that godly character will always show itself. Godly character will always show itself, and the favor of God cannot be concealed. Genesis 39, verses 22 to 23. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Please don't mistake, this isn't Joseph's natural skill. This was supernatural help. Supernatural enabling, God at work on behalf of Joseph, working through Joseph, God with him, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And in Genesis 40, we see this new episode occur where the king's baker and cupbearer are thrown into this royal prison. And the most likely criminal accusation being poisoning the king by accident, or worse, by design. Now, God is continuing to work and bring his purposes to pass. And in Genesis 40, verse 4, the prisoners are put under the charge of Joseph. Now, both of them are given specific dreams. God had put them, of course, with the greatest interpreter of dreams. And so, seeing they were downcast, Joseph inquires why, and they explained that they were having this dream, but they couldn't understand it. And so Joseph is able to give them hope that God has the interpretation. And God enables Joseph to interpret the dreams and give him insight beyond himself. And so, as he gives the interpretation, it's wonderful news for the cupbearer. He will be delivered. But it's terrible news for the baker, because he faces being hung. And we're told in Genesis 40, verses 21 to 22, that is exactly what happened. Now, Joseph has total confidence in what the Lord has revealed, and so he asks the cupbearer to remember him. When things come to pass, when God does what he has said he would do, when things go well, that the cupbearer would remember him. And he says, please, don't forget me here in the prison. Mention me to Pharaoh, and indeed bring it to his attention, and get me out of this place. For I was kidnapped in the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me in this dungeon. And so what happens? Genesis 40, 23, the cupbearer forgets him. And the chapter ends. 2 more years in the prison. And again, Joseph Lee, constantly mistreated by people, even when there seems to be hope with this cupbearer. The cupbearer mistreats him and lets him down. And again, Joseph must have thought, well, why, Lord? Why is this happening, Lord? I've been faithful to you, Lord. I've done what you've asked me to do. And yet now this. And even though the cupbearer had let him down, though he had been forgotten by men, God had not forgotten him. God would not abandon him. And God would not see his purpose for Joseph thwarted by the cupbearer's amnesia. You know, trials and disappointments and frustrations in our lives often cause us to wonder about so much. Whether they're our fault, whether they're the fault of other people, but it may well be neither. Simply that God is working his purposes out in his time. and that the preparation work in our lives, the sanctifying work in our lives is being done. God always has his time. God always has his hour. God always has his schedule. And we must learn to say with David in Psalm 31, my times are in your hand. And Joseph had to continue to learn to wait on the Lord. You know, as one explains, the ability to wait calmly for the Lord, to work and do his bidding, is one mark of the mature believer. Those who lack patience will always miss the best that God has for them. You see, Joseph had to learn to wait, to trust, even when things seemed so bleak. But before long, God continues to work. Genesis 41 to 42. And we see that after those 2 years in the prison, Pharaoh has a dream. And it involves 7 fat cows, 7 ugly gaunt cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly gaunt cows, they eat the fat cows. And then Pharaoh has another dream about 7 good stalks of grain, 7 scorched stalks. And the scorched and thin ears of grain consume the good. And it troubles Pharaoh. These dreams come to him. He's troubled in his spirit. And they're shocking to him. They're mystifying to him. All the wisdom around him, all the wisdom of the world, it can't help him. Can't give him the answer that he craves. Now, we might not see much significance in the imagery, but it terrified the most powerful ruler in the ancient world. And so you see, in verse 9 of Genesis 41, at exactly the right time, the Lord causes the cupbearer to remember Joseph. And he mentions Joseph, the dream interpreter, to Pharaoh. And unsurprisingly, Pharaoh wastes no time in calling for Joseph, who says, "It's not me, but God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And so Pharaoh explains the dream, and the Lord enables Joseph to give the interpretation with clarity and accuracy. And there'll be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And so Egypt needed to prepare for the years of famine by storing provision in the years of plenty. But it needed a man with significant leadership and administrative abilities who would be vital to oversee such a project. Who could do it? Well, in that moment, all those years of mistreatment and suffering and slander and abandonment come together. And the sovereign Lord had overseen every single detail in the life of Joseph. Every detail now comes together. And in that moment, God moved Pharaoh to trust Joseph. And amazingly, for Pharaoh even to acknowledge God was in it. Listen to what it says in verses 39 to 40, Genesis 41. Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. It's a stunning deliverance. And in a moment, all of Joseph's fortunes have been reserved. He woke up that morning in the prison cell, but he goes to bed in a palace. And all of a sudden, he is given to see the unfolding of God's hidden plan before his amazed eyes. But you know something else that we learn? Sudden promotion like that can often lead to pride and to a fall. But as one says, the disciplines of those hidden years had not been wasted, and he resisted the natural temptation to pride and arrogance because, as in previous temptations, he saw it as sin against the God who had done this thing for him. You know, it is, in one sense, easy to look to the Lord when there's difficulty. But when blessing comes, we can forget him so quickly and start drifting. Success can be very seductive. You know, when we're walking with the Lord, success humbles us. And we seek to glorify God and to stay close to him and to serve. But if we're not walking with the Lord, success can inflate us and destroy us. Now, verse 50, Joseph testified to that God-given deliverance, and he names his son Manasseh. And the name meant forgetful, because God had made him forget all his toil and all his father's house. And then in verse 52, Joseph had another son named Ephraim, which means fruitful. God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So all through the changing scenes of his life, Joseph had grown in his understanding of the Lord, in the Lord's dealings with him, and it's seen even in the way in which he names his sons. And as the years went on, he always referred to the Lord as the focus, the center. God has made me forget. God has made me fruitful. You see, that is a godly attitude. Tried in the furnace, and yet still testifying of the God whom he has seen working in difficult times and blessed times. God, the focus. God, the center. And as we close, let's draw it together with this final act of reconciliation and forgiveness where we began. And acting on the God-given interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, Joseph's wisdom and oversight saw Egypt make the right decisions when the famine came. The scriptures tell us that under his leadership, the entire nation was fed. And such were the resources that multitudes of people from the nations around Egypt were saved from suffering starvation because there were enough resources from them to be purchased. Egypt's wealth and status grew because of the oversight of God's man, Joseph. And Joseph's God-given foresight, his wise planning, saved hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people throughout the Middle Eastern world. Now Canaan was hit by the famine. And Jacob and his family were struggling, but Jacob is aware that there is food in Egypt, Genesis 42:2. And so he sends the 10 brothers. He keeps Benjamin with him at this point. And he sends them down to Egypt. And in the providence of God, they are brought before Joseph. They fall at his feet. They bow down before him. Joseph's dream from those years earlier was fulfilled. The brothers didn't know him, but he knew them. And so he tested them to see if they had changed. And he demanded that they bring the youngest brother, Benjamin. And when they did that, Joseph then framed Benjamin for theft. Now, why did he do that? Well, he wanted to see if these brothers who had betrayed him so easily would give up their younger brother easily, or whether they changed and whether they would stand with him, to see if they'd repented of their sin against God and their treatment of him from those years ago. Now, as you read the account, the brothers don't give Benjamin up. They plead for his life. And it's only then that Joseph reveals himself. And Genesis 45 is such a beautiful passage in the scriptures, and it records this wonderful reconciliation. And in Genesis 45, verses 4 to 5, it says, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." What humility Joseph displays in the reiteration of the fact that his elevation, that his success, that his position at that point was wholly a gift of God's grace. And God's purposes to preserve Jacob's family through Joseph become clear. And Genesis 46 tells us that all the family is brought to safety with all their possessions, and they're given the land of Goshen, and the purposes of God continue to increase them. The Lord uses Joseph as a deliverer for his people. And through this, we can also see as believers that great overriding redemptive purpose on behalf of sinners like you and me. How God preserved this line in order to establish the nation of Israel, the witness nation, the nation from which the prophets would come and the scriptures would come, and gloriously Messiah would come. The line promised from Eden, through Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the sum of it all, Genesis 50 verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And that's a glorious principle. Whatever happens in life, whatever people intend, God orders it for his own children for good. We may not always understand what is happening to us in that moment, in the immediate, but we can trust that the Lord is always in control. You know, Thomas Watson said, all the various dealings of God with his children do by a special providence turn to their good. The grand reason why all things work for good is the near and dear interest that God has in his people. The Lord has made a covenant with them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And to finish, you know, I don't want you to miss seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in this. You think of Joseph, dearly loved by his father. Joseph, a shepherd of his father's sheep. Joseph, hated by his brothers, stripped of his clothing, sold for the price of a slave, falsely accused, bound in chains, condemned with criminals. Yet after he suffered, he was highly exalted. 30 years old when he began his public service, he wept for his brothers, he forgave those who had wronged him, and ultimately saved them from certain death. Moreover, what men had done to hurt him, God had turned around for good. Acts 2, verses 23 to 24. Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And through that glorious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved and we can be kept and we can know our Heavenly Father who watches over our goings out and our comings in. And we can know that God is for us and that he holds us and that he leads us. And we can know that he has purposes for us in all things, that our suffering is never in vain, and that he is working all things ultimately for our good and his glory. God at work for the good of his people. We see these lessons in Joseph, but they're not just confined to history. We can trust these principles in our own lives, that God is at work, and as we trust him, he will overrule for good. And if you are in the pit at the moment, if you are in the darkness, don't lose sight of him. Don't lose sight of these truths. Trust him. And even though it seems as though it's a frowning providence, you can trust the goodness of God to lead you through and to sustain you and to keep you and to give you all that you need. And the day will come, either now or in eternity, when you'll be able to look back and see all the way in which your Savior has led you and kept you, the way in which God has sustained you and indeed brought you home. It's a wonderful thing to rest in his care. And I trust that for you, you wouldn't look anywhere else but to him, that you would be still and know that he is your God. And just as he has saved you, he will keep you for time and for eternity. Amen. Let's sing together as we close our final hymn tonight, 746. 746, be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side, bear patiently the cross of grief or pain, leave to thy God to order and provide, in every change he faithful will remain. 746.